Morning, church. Welcome once again. Last week, I began a teaching on actually two things. We kind of broke it up, but first of all, I want to reiterate some of the things I said last week. And the most important thing that I want to bring out again today is the importance of you and I entering into God's rest. We have heard that preached so much, and yet a lot of us, number one, we may not really even understand what that it totally is, or we are in the rest one day and not the next day. And how many of us know that if we're not resting, then God is not working? And we need to understand that when we rest, God works. I don't know about you, but how many of us want God working in our lives every day, not just periodically? And so it is so vitally important that we rest, or that we enter into his rest. The place where I like to, if I want to define what the rest is and what this place is, it is my heaven on earth. It is living, literally, heaven on earth, where all of the promises of the promised land become mine without me striving for it or struggling to obtain it. That, to me, is the rest, is heaven on earth. Now, there might be people who argue with me and say, well, that's not possible. In order to enjoy heaven, we got to die and go to heaven. But you know what? That's not what the Word of God teaches. And so I believe in this last hours, and I believe we are in the last hours, the importance of staying in the rest and of entering into the rest is now more, is to me more urgent than ever. And so last week I began to do a teaching on the perfected heart that remains in the rest, and trying to explain to us what this perfected heart really is, and that it's really maybe not what you think it is, but we need to understand what God says a perfected heart is. Because unless your heart becomes perfected, you will not enter in the rest. It's impossible to go into the rest, and I'll explain that a little bit more in depth as we go along. So having this perfected heart before God not only ushers us into the rest, but it keeps us there. I want to stay in the rest. I don't know about you. I don't want to be flopping in and out. And we saw that God's idea of a perfected heart is not necessarily our idea or man's idea of a perfected heart. So we use the story of the children of Israel when God first brought them out of Egypt and they were wandering around in the wilderness as a type and a shadow to see God's view on a perfected heart versus an evil heart. We know, all of us in this room here today, and have heard many times, that the children of Israel could not enter into the promised land because they did not believe. They did not trust God. Simple as that. And later, God says in the book of Hebrews chapter 3:12 that they had an evil heart. We're talking about the heart here. Their heart was evil. They had an evil heart of unbelief. And verse 19 says that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So in God's eyes, a heart of unbelief is an evil heart. That's not necessarily how we see things. We think it's okay to doubt and not to trust God. God says, that's an evil heart. And in verse 10 of the same chapter, it says, they always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. We're always trying to go our ways, what makes sense to our, but God's ways, how many of us know in the book of Isaiah chapter 55, it says, God's ways are not our ways. They're higher than our ways. And so this morning, I want to once again bombard us and get us thinking along one more time, God's ways, not our ways. God's ways of having a perfected heart. There is only one way with God. One way. And that is total reliance and trust in the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and Him crucified. That's God's way. Anything other than that way is an evil way. It's unbelief. And the heart that believes in His goodness. We looked at that scripture in Hebrews chapter 11, 6, or is it 6:11? I always get those two mixed up. where it says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder. Do you know that people believe in God all over the world? People even believe in Jesus. But what do you believe about it? How is your attitude? Do you believe that he is all good? You know, you can believe in Jesus and not see that goodness. I don't know about you, but at the end of the day, if I was all wrong, I don't care. I choose to believe he is that good and better than I can even imagine. So the heart that believes in his goodness, his undeserved favor, unearned favor, no matter what life brings your way, no matter what you have done, no matter what you haven't done, the heart that believes in his grace and in his undeserved favor, a heart that day by day and minute by minute lives by the grace of God. In other words, a perfected heart in the eyes of God is a heart that is overcome. Do you know what the word overcome means? Is controlled by the grace of God. That is a perfected heart in the sight of God. What's our part? What's our part in all of this? To have a perfected heart. Nothing. Just rest in his love and in his goodness. And let him do it all. But in our minds, it's just not that simple. It can't be that easy. But this is, in a nutshell, I'm preaching the end of my sermon at the beginning. What a perfected heart is. This is a perfected heart before God, and it is a heart filled with faith. Filled with faith. And it takes faith to enter into the rest. In other words, without faith, you won't be resting because faith rests. And in the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, it is written that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. What's God doing? He's searching, searching, searching. What's he looking for? To show himself strong in the behalf of those whose heart is what? Perfect towards him. Whose heart is perfected, whose heart is trusting in him, in his mercy, his goodness, in his grace, every moment of every day. God gets excited about that kind of a person because God can deliver into that person's life. He can demonstrate who he is. You see, God wants to be known. God wants to use your life, all of our lives, to demonstrate who he really is. And when he finds someone who is continually walking and living in his favor, in his goodness, in his grace, he gets excited because in that life, he can pour himself out. So that is what God is looking for in every one of us. And without that kind of a heart, you will never remain in the rest. You will not remain in the rest. Why? Because that's the place where everything that we need comes to us. And as long as we think we're still trying to earn something, we're not going to be resting. We're going to be out there working, trying to deserve, trying to earn his favor, his good things. So this is the heart that God's looking for. So I'm going to ask you a question. Will that heart be yours? Will it be mine? Come on, is that heart going to be yours? I would say, yay, amen. So this morning, I want to back up from the verse that we just read, 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. And I want to show us the context in which this verse was written, because I believe the Old Testament is all shadows and types of where we are today. And I want to take a real good look at where this verse and why this verse was spoken, who it was spoken over, and what is the context of God saying this verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. I want to read the whole story by reading about King Asa in the previous verses to chapter 16. For this scripture was spoken to King Asa. And in studying this story, we can clearly see, number one, the strategy of the enemy, how he gets us to fall, and to keep us out of this place of rest. So I want us this morning to turn in our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Now, if you're there already, I want us to back up to chapter 14. We're really going to see where this all leads up to. 2 Chronicles chapter 14. Here we see that King Asa, we're going to, of course, not read all of these chapters, but I'm going to just kind of highlight what's going on here. King Asa, he is king of Judah. He is introduced in chapter 14, and it says in verse 2 that Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. So he was a good guy. What is it to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord? Today, what does it mean for us to be upright or to do what is right? To live according to the truth. To walk according to God's word of truth. That's what it means to be upright. So we assume here that Asa believed God's word and he did what God's word said to do. Then in verse 3 to 6, it says that Asa took away all the altars of false gods and the high places. He broke down the images and the groves. And in verse 6, it says, and the land had rest. So here we have King Asa, who's a good king. He's walking, his heart is good towards the Lord. He does good in God's eyes. He pulls down all the false gods and the groves, the images, and God gives his land rest. Then in chapter 14, there came out against him Zerah out of Ethiopia, who had twice as many mighty men of valor as he did. So here he has a man that, or a king, I don't know if it's King Asa, Zerah. I'm not sure if Zerah was a king, but anyways, somebody came against him out of Ethiopia. So in verse 11, it says, Asa cried unto the Lord his God, and he said, Lord, it's nothing with you to help, whether with many or with few who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest in thee. You can see his heart. Asa is a man of faith. He is resting in his God. And in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against thee. Now I want to bring something out of this scripture right now before we go on. Asa prayed the prayer, let not man prevail against who? You know, so many times when we pray, we say, oh Lord, let not my enemies prevail against me. Notice he said, let not the enemy prevail against you. That shows us that he was looking at this battle like, this is God's battle, number one. It's not my battle. And if the enemy wins, he's won against you, not me. Because it's not my battle. I'm not fighting. You are. Can you see the total reliance and trust that he has in God here? Let not the enemy prevail against you, because it's your battle. It's your enemy. I'm just here. You're protecting me. Verse 12, so the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa. Judah and Ethiopia fled, and they recovered much spoils. So we see here that when he cried unto the Lord smote the enemy, got rid of the enemy for him. Then in chapter 15, the prophet Azariah speaks these words over King Asa. The Lord is with you while you be with him. Let that sink in. The Lord is with you while you be with him. If you seek him, he will be found of you. And when you turn to the Lord in your trouble, he will be found. And all the people rejoiced then in these words. And they made an oath unto the Lord, swearing to continue forever to seek him all their days. And in verse 15, it says, the Lord gave them rest round about. You see, as long as you're seeking the Lord, as long as you're relying on him, you have rest. The Lord gave them rest round about. Unto what? The 35th year of the reign of Asa. So here we see the two chapters all seems to be going really well with King Asa. He's trusting in the Lord. The Lord's giving him victory over his enemies. They're just resting. Everything seems to be going well. But now, in chapter 16, and this is the chapter I want to take a really good look at. In chapter 16, it says this in the very first scripture, in the 36th year of King Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, to the intent that none could go out or come in to Asa. So Asa brings out silver and gold out of the Lord's house. Then he sends for Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, to fight against Baasha to get him to depart. And Ben-Hadad agrees, and he sends out his army, and he smote Ejon, Dan, Abel, Maon, and all the store cities of Naphtali. And then when Baasha heard about it, he stopped the building of Ramah. Then Asa and his people took all of the stones and the timber that Baasha had started to build Ramah with, and he built Mizpah and Gibeah. And in verse 7, Hanani, the seer, comes to Asa and says, because you relied on the king of Syria and not on the Lord, has the king of Syria escaped from your hand? Verse 8, did not the Lord deliver you from the Ethiopians, the Libyans, who were a huge host? Verse 9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro over the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward you, him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Henceforth you will have wars. And then it says Asa was angry with the seer and imprisoned him. And in his 39th year, he was diseased in his feet, and he sought not the Lord, but the physicians. And if you read the whole account, it tells you that he actually dies with this. He never seeks the Lord after that. Now, sound familiar? So why do you suppose that after having trusted in the Lord, seeing and experiencing God's victory in his life, why do you suppose in this instance he did not trust God? And in the end, He wasn't resting. He wasn't living the good life. He was diseased in his feet, which we'll get into that later as to what that really means. Why would he have not trusted in the Lord in this particular battle? When we just read prior to that, he had a perfect heart towards God. He was totally relying on God. Does this sound familiar in our lives? We trust in one area and not another. Now, the story doesn't give us much detail, does it? It just gives us facts. Or it doesn't give us any reasons. It doesn't explain why. But as I was studying this story, I knew there was more to it than what I decided. You know what? I'm really going to rip this apart. It takes time. And I decided, no, this is one story I really want to understand, because it didn't make any sense to me. But you know, everything is hidden in this story, in the names, the numbers. And so I'm going to try to tie it all together by giving us the definition of some of the names in here, and it'll start to kind of make sense to your mind. And I know that there is lots hidden in this story that typifies all of us here today, all of us who are born again. You see, King Asa was one who knew God. He walked with God. He experienced God's goodness and victory in his life. He was in the rest. Just like all of us, we here, we're all born again. We know God. We've experienced God's love and kindness and his mercy and grace. And he's delivered us from many troubles. And then all of a sudden, one thing comes along and we just can't seem to trust him. So first of all, let's go back to the beginning of this chapter. It says in the 36th year, King Baasha. Does anybody here know what the number 36 represents in numerology? Do you know, anybody know what 35 represents? Okay, 35 is hope. 36 stands for the enemy. And you can bet that in every one of our lives, the enemy is out to get you. Okay? So here's a story of him enjoying the rest. He had rest all round about. He's trusting God just like you. I know you guys are all just sitting in the rest. And here comes the enemy. Do you think he's going to try to get you out of the rest? We know that's what his whole job is to do, is to get you out of the rest, to get you out there where he can destroy you. So in the 36th year, he comes, Baasha, King Baasha comes to Asa, which is the enemy. We have to look at this as the enemy, our own personal enemy that comes along to try to get us to give up on the rest. to get out of underneath God's protection. So here the enemy comes against Asa. Now, this enemy's name is Baasha. So I looked up that name, and it means offense. Now, the word offense means to trip up, to trap, to cause to stumble, or to cause to fall. So the enemy always is coming to you. He's not interested in lifting you up. He wants you down. He wants to pull you down. He wants to cause you to stumble and fall. So we see that Baasha, how did he do this? How did he do this? He begins to build Ramah. You know, at first you look at that and you think, I don't know what that is. So I looked up the word Ramah, and it means to deceive or to betray. So here's the enemy. He's coming to pull you down. He's coming to make you trip, to trap you. What does he use? Deception. Of course. He comes to kill, steal, and to destroy. Devil uses deception, always. So, and the next question is, you got to ask yourself, how does he deceive us? How does the enemy deceive us? What is his name? What is he famous for? He is the accuser of the brethren. He brings accusation to you. As long as you have that perfected heart, and you are trusting and relying, your heart is living moment by moment by moment by moment in the grace of God. He can't deceive you. He can't trip you up. Because you're not living by your own goodness, your own cognizance. You're living by his grace. So he comes in, tries to get us to fall by deceiving us through accusing us or bringing to our remembrance our sins. Or something you did in the past. Or maybe something you did yesterday. Or maybe today. I don't know. It doesn't really matter. Every sin is in the past. Because if it's not in the past, you haven't done it yet. So how can he accuse you of something you haven't done? So he accuses us. He is the accuser of the brethren. He continually reminds us of our sin and our shortcomings. Because he knows that the only thing that will stop us from completely trusting in God. Now you think about this. The only thing that's going to stop you from totally trusting in God and having a childlike faith in every area is a guilty conscience. If your heart condemns you not, then have you faith towards God. It is a guilty conscience that stops us and keeps us from entering into the rest. And in time, if you let that go, the conscience, that guilt, that whatever it is, becomes higher, higher than God's grace in your life. It just gets higher and higher and higher. It beats you up more and more and more. The more you entertain it, that wall gets higher and higher and higher. And you see yourself as being more and more and more unworthy. And you cannot rest. You cannot receive from God. So Asa put his trust. He called for Ben-Hadad, who was who? Who was Ben-Hadad? The king of Syria. The word Syria means high, lofty place. High, lifted up. And so what happens is when the enemy comes along and deceives you, in your mind, this conscience, this guilt becomes high and lifted up. It becomes more real to you. It becomes your truth. And Ben-Hadad, I've got the meaning of his name somewhere here. I can't remember exactly what it means. Ben-Hadad, it means to build, to restore. And so what happens is you begin, because this it's so high in your thoughts, you begin to try to build and restore yourself because you feel so unworthy. So you begin to try to build yourself up. How do we do that? By using the very thing that the enemy used to accuse you, which was what? The law. Before you know it, you put yourself back under the law. And now, it says in the story that... Let's go back here. I got to read this part of it. It says in the story that when Baasha began to build Ramah, and King Siri, the king of Syria, which was Ben-Hadad, was hired to come against this Baasha, to have him depart. It says that after Baasha found out that Ben-Hadad was, he'd actually killed, he had came in and destroyed, I believe it was four or five of his tribes, then it says Baasha left off from building. He stopped building Ramah. Then what happens is Asa and all of the people of Judah rush in and they grab. Now, this is important for us to see this. They take the rocks and the timber that Baasha was building Ramah with, and what did they do with it? They build Mizpah and Geba. And this is so much like what we do. Because remember, we're talking about the heart here now. So the enemy uses the law to accuse us and bring us down. And the very thing that the enemy uses, we take and we exalt it and we try to, we make it work for us. It becomes our God. And we build Mizpah and Geba. Anybody know what those two words mean? Mizpah means to peer into the distance. When you are under the law, you're always peering into the distance. It's never now. Faith is now. The law is always tomorrow. Someday I'm going to be good enough. Someday I'm going to be righteous enough to receive God's promises, to have his grace just give me all the wonderful things that he's promised, or that I might live heaven on earth. So that's what mitzvah means. What does Geba mean? Geba means hollow. Now, I have this written down somewhere. I am so far off my notes. I have to find the definition of the word hollow. I should remember it. Yes, I did look up the word hollow. And it means to be foolish, to be vain. So the word hollow figuratively means to be foolish or to be vain. Remember what the seer said to King Asa when he said, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro. And at the end of that scripture, he said, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast done vanity. Or whatever you've done, it's been in vain. See, that's the thing. When we try anything on our own strength, it's all in vain. There's no gold at the end of that road. It's all vanity, foolishness. And that happens when we trust in the lies of the enemy. In other words, if we're laboring to be perfected before God, our labor is foolish and it's in vain. And that's hard for us, because that's kind of how we've been raised. That's what the law teaches, you know, like you do it and you do good and you get good. And it's hard for us to understand that's not God's ways anymore. God's way is grace. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. For by one offering, he, Jesus Christ, has perfected them. Jesus Christ has perfected them. How long? Everybody there? 10:14 of Hebrews. Jesus has perfected you. How long? Till your next sin? No, forever. Jesus has perfected forever. Forever. Your heart is perfected before him. Them that are sanctified. Them that are believers. How are we perfected? Perfected in what? Chapter 9, verse 7 answers this for us. It says the high priest, he goes into the Holy of Holies once every year. This is under the old covenant, to offer both gifts and sacrifices with blood for the sins of the people, which was a figure, verse 9, for that time in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to what? The conscience. as pertaining to the conscience. What does the devil do? How does he come against you? He gives you a guilty conscience. He tries to get you to feel guilty. Chapter 10, verses 1, 2, 3. If that doesn't convince you, maybe this will. Chapter 10, verses 1, 2, 3. Verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, can never with those sacrifices they offered year by year continually make the comers perfect. In other words, under the old covenant, you couldn't be perfected. Your heart could never be perfected. For then would they have not ceased to be offered? In other words, if it could have worked, if your heart could have been perfected by the offering of the blood of the bulls and the goats, then it would have stopped. You'd have been perfected. How many times do we need to be perfected? But this man, after one offering, has perfected you forever. So if it had worked, if the blood of bulls and animals, they would have ceased to have been offered, because that the worshippers once purged would have had no more consciousness of sins. How many times do you think of sin? But in those offerings, there is a remembrance again made of sin every year. So if you're constantly coming to God, you're constantly remembering your sin, you're still under the old covenant. And you're still waiting for your heart to be perfected. A perfected heart is a heart or a mindset. Because when we're talking about the heart, we're not talking about the born-again spirit. We're talking about your mind, your will, your emotions, your thoughts. So this perfected heart is a mind that knows that it is justified. It is righteous forever. What is the opposite of being guilty? Justified. So we're not under that old law anymore. Our conscience is justified, perfected once and for all through the blood of Jesus Christ. And anytime we take on ourselves a guilty conscience, we're actually saying the blood was not enough. We're exalting our sin higher than the blood of Jesus Christ. And we feel justified in condemning ourselves. You know, we watch shows where people do horrendous things and people are saying, well, they have no conscience. And like it's a holy thing to have a terrible, oh, she feels so guilty. We love it when people cry over their sins and feel awful, beat themselves up. And this can go on for years. Oh, I'm just a nobody and I'm just lousy and miserable. And there's a time to recognize your sin before God. But once you understand the blood of Jesus Christ, then you need to let that thing go. Otherwise, God can't bless you. Otherwise, you are trampling underfoot, Hebrews chapter 13, I believe, the Son of God and his blood, counting it as a common thing. What's a common thing? Something that's common. Belittling the preciousness of the blood of Jesus Christ. So a perfected heart is a mindset that knows, believes, and lives in the fact that it is justified. It is righteous forever because of the blood of Jesus Christ. So how do you and I keep our hearts perfected? How do we deal with a guilty conscience? Because all of us have operated. I don't care who you are. You're going to mess up. We do mess up. And even when you don't mess up, the devil, he's smart. He knows what to bring into your thought life to bring you to a place of a guilty conscience. Because he knows once your conscience is guilty, you have no faith in God. And you've just fallen from that place of living in the land of that flows with all of God's blessings. He's done his job. And once you're there, he departs, just like King Baasha. He pulled out. He knew I didn't have to work anymore. I've done my job. I've pulled him out of that place. So how do you and I protect ourselves against this? How do we deal, if you have a guilty conscience, how do you deal with it once it's there? 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. We all know that scripture. We're not fighting against flesh and blood, are we? We're fighting against principality, spiritual wickedness in high places. It tells us the weapons of our warfare against this is not carnal, but mighty to the pulling down of strongholds through Jesus Christ. casting down, verse 5, imagination, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Do you know that we have high things that are higher than the knowledge of God? God's word says, Kendra, you are the righteousness of God in Christ. That's God's word. But your mind has convinced itself that I'm not righteous. Do you see? That's exalted higher than what God says about you. So casting down imagination, which exalts itself against the knowledge of what God says you are. Your heart is perfected forever. But you say, oh no, I got to work on my heart. You see, that's coming against the knowledge of God. That's a high thought. It's taking place, precedent in your life. You're living according to what you believe to be true in your own mind instead of living according to what God's word says. So we're supposed to cast down imagination and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. In other words, bring your thoughts in line with the obedience of Christ. What is the obedience of Christ? We did this lesson probably a couple of years ago. Romans chapter 5, verse 19 tells us this. For by one man's disobedience, listen carefully, who was the one man? Adam. We all were made sinners. But by one man's obedience, on the other hand, who is one? Jesus, shall many be made righteous. So bring every thought captive into your righteousness in Christ. Every thought. Go through that filter. I am the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, no matter what the enemy accuses you of. Even though what the enemy accuses you of is the truth in the natural. Do you look at the things according to the natural? No, we're not supposed to. Because I am not what I see or feel or look. I am what God's word says that I am. So don't look at things in the natural. Then in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians, listen carefully, chapter 10, it goes on to say, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience. What does that mean? I know we had so much teaching on this, how, you know, you got to put the flesh down and in Jesus' name, everything's got to line up to. But that simply means that it says that we are to bring every thought captive into the obedience of Christ and be ready to revenge every thought that comes to you about disobedience. By one man's disobedience, all became sinners. So think about it. What does that mean? Whenever the enemy still accuses you of being a sinner, you be ready to take revenge on that thought. And the word revenge here means to vindicate, to retaliate. You come against that thought because you are no longer sinners. You have been perfected. You are holy, blameless, justified in the sight of God. And your heart needs to be completely convinced of that fact in order to remain in the rest, in order to experience God's blessing, just like King Asa did. And he allowed the enemy to come in. And in his mind, he exalted it so high that he could no longer trust in God. And the Bible says at the very end of his life, he died, or he got diseased. He became offended when the prophet or the seer brought him this word from the Lord. It says he became offended and even threw him in prison. He was upset. And it says, and in the next verse or the verse after that, it says that he became diseased in his feet. In other words, what does feet represent in the Bible? Feet represents your walk in this life. Your walk. It's your everyday life. He was diseased, diseased. There was no ease in his life. He had no rest. He was sick, and he died. Eventually, he died with this disease. Now, in the 39th year, it talks about disease, and it was hooked up with the number 39. And Asa, verse 12 of chapter 16, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet until his disease was exceeding great. So that's what happens when we don't trust in the Lord. And we may think being worthy of being healthy and healed, we might think of that as being totally different than the way God sees it. And it matters not that you commendeth your own heart. It's what God commendeth. And God says, this is a perfected heart. This is what I'm looking for. So why are we in vain and foolishly trying to present something before the Lord is that it's not what he's looking for? And it's no wonder God is having a struggle to work in our lives. But we need to perfect our hearts by understanding God's ways of being perfected. And that's simply just living, I'm going to say it again, moment by moment, day by day in his grace. Knowing that no matter what, God's grace is greater. My grace is sufficient. Sin might abound, but grace more abounds. God's grace is always the answer. You never take yourself out from underneath of God's grace because you think you don't deserve it. Isn't that weird? We do that. And yet, the very definition of grace is undeserved favor. If you think you deserve it, it ain't grace anymore. And so remember, God's grace is great. It's greater. And all our job is to do is to just stay in that rest, stay in that place of just receiving all of God's grace. And all of the things that you might be struggling with will just fall away without you trying, without you foolishly building mitzvah and, you know, what was the other? Giba. I think that's how you say the name. Crazy story. Anyways, if you have time this week, you can read the whole account. And maybe you'll see a lot more than I did. There was a lot of things that I looked up, a lot of words that I didn't use because we'd be standing up here for a month. But I know that it all works together. And it's a type and a shadow of us believing the lies of the enemy, building them up in our minds to the point where we fall right out of fellowship. And I shouldn't say fellowship, but we fall from grace. And when we fall from grace, there's no blessing. Amen? Amen. Let's just close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your word.